Now, as we continue our study in the church's revelation, we've taken a couple weeks off. We're going to jump back into that today. We're on the fifth of seven letters to this fifth congregation today. The fifth letter is to the city of Sardis, again in modern-day Turkey. Now, as we continue this study, remember we've looked at three things each time. We've looked at the historical context, what the city was about, what was going on, when John wrote that around 95 AD, what can we know about the city to help us understand the letter? And then we looked at the idea that each church represents a time period in church history, starting during the time of the apostles, going all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, no scripture says that dogmatically, but when we look at the evidence of that based on the history of the church, it aligns pretty well with what's discussed in the letters, as well as the fact that some of the letters give pretty clear examples that they are two people existing at different periods than when it was written. For one quick example, we read this next time when we get to Philadelphia, but one thing it says in Revelation 3:10 is, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So that's Revelation 3:10 written to the church of Philadelphia. Now, around 95 AD, there is no tribulation that was going on the whole world in the sense that God would be writing this to them at that time to say, you know, he was testing those who dwell on the earth. If we're honest, I think this is a pretty clear description of a connection to the tribulation that God says will come at the end time. And so I mention that just to remind us that there's evidence to point to the fact that this church of Philadelphia, then this letter wasn't written just to them at that time, but was also written to the fact that to a group of believers at the end time before Christ's return, showing us that this was more than just written to people at 95 AD. Clearly it was written specifically to them, but it was also written for us and for what we go through. And so it's a clear reality that there's some prophetic elements written in these letters as we think about it. And lastly, we've broken each letter down to say, so what does this mean for us today on a personal level? What can I learn about this? Because remember, each letter ends with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He doesn't just say, well, if you live in Sardis, hear what the letter says to Sardis. He says, hear what the letter says to the churches. The message is to each one of them, apply to each of them back at 95 AD, and applies to each one of us today as well. And so it's a question we have to ask ourselves continually. Are we listening to these messages? Because it's a clear command that these letters are written to us today as well to evaluate our relationship with God and our Christian walk. So let's go ahead and jump into this fifth letter then. It begins in chapter 3 of Revelation, Revelation 3 and verse 1. The fifth letter in this series to the church of Sardis. One of the shorter ones, it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is a unique letter in quite a few ways. I want to begin by talking about the church history, church era for just a moment. If you remember last time, a few weeks back, when we talked about Thyatira, we talked about how it started in the mid, around 600 BC, I'm sorry, 600 AD, and went to about 1500 AD. So it kind of went through the Dark Ages and ended around 1500 AD. And so this next letter then to Sardis, most estimate it started in the mid-1500s, which is when the world was coming out of the Dark Ages, And the Renaissance era was starting, the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Industrialization. All that was taking place during the time period that this letter seems to represent. And most people claim that it probably went from the mid-1500s to the early 1900s. And that's interesting because a lot of people claim that's because that's when God used Mr. Armstrong to take a group, to take his church that was, as we read in this description, dying, almost dead, to revive it and bring it back to life. And whether we want to fully agree with all those things, you know, some of this is obviously up to interpretation. But the fact that the church wasn't very existent through those periods, even the early 1900s, and when we view what God did through Mr. Armstrong, that God's truth became visible not only in the U.S., but globally, in a way that it hadn't for possibly ever, maybe since the time of the apostles. We can see this transition from being a dead period to a period that we'll read about in Philadelphia next time that was very much alive. And so the church went from an area that wasn't very well known to known globally, where hundreds of thousands of members, millions more reading booklets and articles and hearing the radio and the telecast. It's a pretty clear assumption that I think is supported by evidence of that transition to a time when God used somebody to revive his church in a very powerful way. And yet we have to remember, next week as we talk about Philadelphia, it's a pretty good letter to them. And we have to remember that each period, even Philadelphia, had its challenges. That all these characteristics existed at all times through the church and will exist at all times. But each one talks about a predominant area and personality and characteristics of it. But at the same time, the lessons we've learned in Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea all exist at each time, individually and collectively as well. And so we've looked at things like people losing their zeal, others losing the truth, others becoming tolerant, becoming compromised. And as we'll see today, dying through lack of focus. That wasn't just to that specific group, but that exists in all times. There's a question which we have to ask ourselves. Are we letting those things in our life? And those things then would have even existed in the Philadelphia era, just as they exist today. I think anyone who lived during that time can probably pretty clearly see that some of those things happened during that time, that it wasn't perfect, clearly, that there are mistakes that went on in the worldwide church of God as well. Yet, nonetheless, we can see overall that we can't deny that Mr. Armstrong was used by God to resurrect his truth and bring it back to life, we could call, in an interesting way to make it known to hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people, when he was meeting with presidents and kings. Shows the impact that God had through Mr. Armstrong, or maybe I should flip that, that the impact that Mr. Armstrong had through God's inspiration to bring his truth back to life from an era that was dead to one that spoke to the world. And we'll get more into that next week as we get to the Church of Philadelphia, but I wanted us to bring that up today because that kind of encaps the letter to Sardis, to go from dead to the next stage. But for today, then, this Sardis period seems to take place from about mid-1500s to the early 1900s, a period of time which the church is described as viewing itself as alive, but God says, you're actually dead, that they're dying. That's the background to this letter that God tells these people, which ties right into the city. So remember, we talk about each city. The city of Sardis is fascinating in the sense that about 500 years before this letter is written, Sardis was a booming town. It was the capital of the whole region, and it was popular and famous as that capital. It was wealthy. Everyone knew the city of Sardis. It was a premier city of its time, well-known, well-respected. But as time went on, it was no longer the capital. When Rome came and took over, Sardis wasn't the capital of the region any longer. And eventually, a major earthquake came and decimated much of the city. So it was kind of in decay, and it was kind of lost its former glory by the time this letter was written in 95 AD. So the city was dying itself. It was in decay, and we'll see the connection then to what was written in this letter. Because God told them, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. The city encapsulated that, that they're famous for being this capital, this wonderful city. It was well known. People would say, oh yeah, I know the city of Sardis. It's this famous, awesome city. But then, if you went to go see it, by the time John wrote this letter, people would see its reputation wasn't equal to its reality, that the city was dying and in decay. It was in ruins, essentially. It was an old, famous city that would be disappointing to actually see. Back in its heyday, or back in the day, you know, we've heard those phrases like, you know, back in the day, this place was pretty nice. That's how people would describe Sardis. It had its heyday, it's had its time, but now it's fallen apart. It's run down. No, maybe we've been to places like that where we go to the city thinking it's going to be so nice, but then we realize it's not nearly as good as the hype that it had. I won't say names of places that come to my mind because maybe it's somewhere that you really like or have well respect for, so I don't want to step on any toes. But I'll use one example of someone way east. I figure no one here will mind if I talk about a city out east. So if you've ever been to the Poconos, has anyone ever been to the Poconos? It was obviously a feast site for many years and worldwide. You know, when I was in Pennsylvania, part of our circuit that I was pastoring encapsulated the Poconos, so we'd go up there pretty often. And the Poconos was famous 1960s to the 1980s. It was a booming town. All the wealthy people from New York would come, and that was where they would spend their weekends, in the Poconos. But now, you know, 40 years later, it's run down. It's past its prime. It's, you know, not in its heyday anymore. And that's the view I got as I thought about a town that one time was a premier destination, but now you can tell that was a long time ago. And they're trying to fix it up. There's some new things they're trying to do to revitalize it, but you can tell it's not what it was. You know, people don't travel from New York to go visit the Poconos anymore. This is not the reality. And so that's kind of what's going on in this letter as well. We use phrases like back in its glory days, or back in its heyday, back in its prime. But that's not what the city was anymore. It was run down and in ruins. And that city, and that description also describes this congregation, is what God is saying. They said they had a name that they're alive. People say, oh yeah, I know this church in Sardis. But God says, even though you're known that you were a church of mine, at this point you're dead and dying. You've lost that thing that you had before. That you're ready to die, he says, because I've not found your works perfect before God. That's some pretty strong language that twice God tells them that they're dead and that they're ready to die. That'd be a tough thing to hear. That a congregation is dying, that they're in decay, just like the city that's around them. A once healthy, vibrant congregation was on the brink of extinction and death and ruins. I think it's a scary reality that that can happen to God's people and God's churches. No, I think Mr. Tuck's sermonette will kind of tie right into some of the concepts I talk about today. Because again, we remember each of these are God's churches, God's people. This was a congregation in the church of God. And God tells them, you're dying. You're decaying, and you're ready to die. And they're not given the same condemnation as some of the others. Remember, we read in Thyatira, the sexual immorality, the false prophetess, all these terrible things going on, the idol worship, that God was very direct in their sins and the problems they had. We don't see some giant list of sins in this group. And yet God's admonition to them is maybe strong, maybe even stronger than the others, that you are dead. It's a pretty strong reality of what they're going through. So God doesn't tell them specific sins that they're dealing with, and yet he gives them five characteristics that need to change if they're not going to remain dead. Well, God tells them that there's some obvious things that have to be changed to fix their problems. And I'll just give a quick recap of those five things. All of them are in this section here, verses 2 to verse 5. In verse 2, he says, be watchful. The first thing they haven't done is that they're not watching. And then later he says, strengthen the things which remain. So they're told to watch, they're told to strengthen. Then he says, in verse 3, remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. The third thing God said they needed to do was remember. And then continuing on in verse 3, after he says remember, he says hold fast and repent. So these five characteristics, to watch, to strengthen, to remember, to hold fast, and ultimately to repent, was the recipe God gave them to go from being dead to back alive, which was his desire for this church. Because even though they were dead and dying, they weren't past the point of no return. God was writing a letter to them, trying to encourage them to get back on track, to come back to life. That there is a hope for them to be revived if they would listen to this admonishment and return. But God is also very clear that if they don't, that they were going to die. And that's very clear in verse 4. If you go with me to verse 4 again. I'm sorry, in verse 5. Go with me to verse 5. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So he says this positive thing. If people overcome their sins, they'll be clothed in white garments. And he says, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So God says that there are going to be people who their names will stay in the book of life, who will not die and lose out. But that leads to the contrast then. If people don't overcome, if this congregation remains dead, then we have to assume the other would be true. That their name would be blotted out from the book of life. So people who had been given access to God's truth have their names written in the book of life. Here it tells us clearly their name could be blotted out. If that wasn't the case, God wouldn't make the point to say, I won't blot these names out, unless there's a contrast that names can be blotted out. So God says this is serious business, that some people are going to lose their name being in the book of life if they don't acknowledge the correction that God is giving them. So that contrast is pretty clear then, not just physical death either, that God is saying there's spiritual dying going on in this group and they better repent or names will be taken out from the book of life. So there's some serious reminders of what's going on in this congregation and some serious accusations. And that leads us then to ask the third question that we spend most of these sermons on, of what does this mean to us today? Where we spend most of the time in the sermon, let's analyze and ask this question, how do we make sure that we're not dying Christians? To make sure that we're not a dying congregation, or ultimately not a dying church? How do we make sure that we don't have our name blotted out from the book of life? Because that's what's going on in this letter. And I think the reality is we have to come back to those five elements that God gives them. Those five elements that God tells them to watch, to strengthen, to remember, to hold fast, and to repent. And I think we have to go back to the letter itself to say, how can we learn from this and not do it? So today we're going to spend just a few minutes on each of these five characteristics or five kind of things God tells them to do to go from dead to back alive. So the first thing he says is to watch. It's interesting, he actually uses that phrase twice. Beginning in verse 2, he says, be watchful. Then at the end of verse 3, he says, therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come to you as a thief, and you not know what hour I'll come upon you. And it's very similar language to what Christ spoke about as he talked about the prophecy of his return. Even the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, that same phrase of watch so you know when I'm going to return comes up over and over in the Bible. So the first thing this group is told they have to do is to watch, which makes me assume that they probably weren't watching. They probably didn't have their eyes on God. That's one of the things that led to them dying. And it's interesting, when the New Testament commands us to watch, it's often translated from one of two Greek words. One is greguro, and the other is agrupneo. Now, you don't have to know those specific words, but it's interesting because they both mean pretty much the same thing. They mean to stay awake, to be alert. Another way to describe it is to be vigilant. It's usually meant in a metaphorical sense, to say to be vigilant, to be on guard, to be alert, to be fully awake and intently focused. So God wasn't just saying, no, have your eyes open, see around. No, he's saying be intently focused and alert in what's going on. To be aware and on guard around you. And it's amazing how many times the concept of watching shows up in the Bible. You know, God tells us to watch the world around us, to know when Christ is going to return. He says, these are the signs I'm giving you. He tells us to watch ourselves so we're not given into temptation. He tells us to watch out for our brothers and sisters, that we are our brother's keeper, that we watch for one another. God also tells us to watch to him, to keep our eyes fixed on him. Now, watching, being intently focused and alert is a key indicator of a healthy Christian. And I'll just give you this context now. As I was preparing the sermon, you know, I go through lots of sermons on topics. So I was looking at all the different scriptures talking about watching. And my list was getting longer and longer, and I realized this can't be one of 5 points in this sermon. So I actually took a whole section here. It's going to be later on a sermon coming up to the Holy Days about what's it mean to watch and God's calling to us. And those connections to the Exodus when God said, you know, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There's this concept of watching and seeing all through the Bible. So you see, you'll hear another sermon coming up in a few weeks focused on this element of what's it really mean to watch as a Christian. But today we're just kind of get an intro to that in these 5 points. Because again, God tells us to watch tons of things as a Christian. A couple places to look at, just one, Matthew 26 and verse 41. Maybe just write that down in your notes. We won't turn there. Matthew 26 and verse 41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Christ told his disciples that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Again, that's Matthew 26, verse 41. God is then comparing watching, being alert, and prayer with avoiding temptation. He says you have to be alert and vigilant, or temptation's at the door. The same thing that happened with Cain, right? God told him, no, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you have to rule over it. How we do that is to be watchful of ourselves, to be vigilant, that Satan is out there trying to get us, and sin and temptation is there, and we have to be alert and awake to handle those things. And that was one of Christ's last things he told the disciples, was to watch and pray so they don't fall into that temptation. As they kept falling asleep that night as he was praying vehemently, you could tell his frustration that they didn't have the energy, the strength, both physically and spiritually, to be alert enough for what was about to happen. So he says, watch and pray, because this is what you need to do. You need to be alert to what's going on around you. And if not, we end up like Sardis, falling asleep and ultimately dying out. There's two other verses I want to look at today just within this context. One, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. And this one's very appropriate today as we talk about the world going on around us and all the things happening. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. The Apostle Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand." Think how much closer it is now than when Peter wrote that. "The end of all things is at hand." He says, "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." So this time we see that element that watching doesn't just mean use your eyes to see what's going on, but a seriousness about it, a vigilance. He says, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So if we break this down, Peter's saying as we come to the end times when things can be distracting and difficult, he said we need a serious watchfulness in our life, that God calls his people to be watchful in their prayers. Again, this concept of being watchful is connected to prayers, saying that we're taking our things to God, that we can't just be watchful on our own, but we're watchful, and that leads us to praying to God, to say, God, I need your help in this because you're the only help I have to get through these things. That's the reality of what's going on in the world around us, whether we want to talk about rumors of wars or sicknesses or all the distractions that can take on in life. He says, be serious and watchful in our prayers and be connected to God. The last place I want to look at in the first point is over in Luke chapter 12. Here Christ reminds the disciples one more time. Luke 12, verse 35. Because in essence, all these scriptures point back to saying, wake up and be alert spiritually. That's what he says here in this story as well. Before we get to the story in Luke 12:35, I have a small personal story to tell as well. When I was a young kid, I don't remember how old, I think I was around 8 years old. My family went down to Florida. We went to SeaWorld, this huge place, tons of people, animals. As an eight-year-old, I was enthralled with what was going on. I was looking around, seeing the animals. I wasn't paying attention to my parents. I thought I was following my parents. These legs looked like my parents. I was walking until these two people turn around and look at me, and I realize these are not my parents. So I've been following these people, kind of following their feet, because I was busy looking around at everything else, until they turned around and I realized I wasn't watching my parents enough, and now I had no idea where I was. So I turned around, looked all over, my parents were nowhere in sight. As a kid, you know, I don't remember all my emotions, but I'm sure there's some panic that set in. And I remember the one thing my parents always told me, if you get lost, just go back to the last place you knew you saw them. So I'd go back to where I knew I'd talked with them and stood there, and I think they said I stood there for, I think, about 15 minutes until they finally found me. I don't know what they were doing in that time. I'm sure they had some panic as well. But we got reunited, everything was fine. But I tell that story because, as a child, it's easy to get distracted with everything going on around us. I was distracted with all the cool things at SeaWorld. And I got distracted by seeing someone's feet who I thought looked like my parents. And so I was following until I actually looked up, you know, kind of with a serious attentiveness and realized, uh-oh, these aren't my parents. And in our own life, we can do that as well. We can even be following something that seems like we're pretty much on the right track if we're not awake and alert enough to really be focused intently on what's going on. And so God calls us to be serious about our watchfulness, not just half-watching, but to be serious about it, or we're going to find ourselves distracted or following the wrong person, even thinking it might be right. So God calls us to be serious watchers of ourselves, of one another, of God's truth, of the prophecy going on around us. And this is a reminder that Jesus Christ tells his disciples in Luke 12 and verse 35 as well. Because he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Think about the connection to the parable of the 10 virgins. He says, have your clothes on, your lamps ready. This is serious business. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. This is a serious watchfulness. He says, you're completely ready. Not distracted, not saying, well, I'll get ready later. He says, no, you're ready immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them to sit down and eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. You think Christ was trying to instill in them a serious watchfulness? He says it doesn't matter what watch they came, you know, this concept of a second watch, a third watch means even if it's in the middle of the night, that you are awake and alert and ready to go. If we think about that in our spiritual life, again, that doesn't mean that, you know, we have to spend 24 hours a day awake. But spiritually, that's what God's telling us, that we're spiritually at a point to be ready. The moment Christ returns, that we don't have to say, oh no, I've got some sins that I've kind of put on the back burner that I've decided I haven't dealt with yet. Or I haven't taken the Sabbath serious enough or this serious enough. He says, no, you have to be ready. You have to be girded. You have to have your lamp going. You have to be ready to go at Christ's return, because you don't know when it is. That's the same thing he told them in Sardis. Because he said, if you're not watching, I'm going to come at a time that you don't know and don't expect. That's the lesson that God gives over and over in the Bible, a seriousness about watching and being ready now and today. And that leads to the next point. If we're watching and wanting to be ready, the next thing he told them they have to do was to strengthen the things that they had. Now, if we're watching and being spiritually aware and alert, that leads to us wanting to strengthen our spiritual life as well, to become stronger in what God's doing in our life. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as we talk about what does it mean to strengthen these things. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. We'll just look at two verses for this one, both times in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, watch. So we see this connection as we even talk about strengthening. He begins by saying, watch, be alert, and then stand fast in the faith. be brave and be strong. Let all you do be done with love. We see this connection of love showing up over and over as well. Peter talked about that. As he says, as we get ready for these things, he says, you know, have love. And here Paul says the same thing. But notice, he connects watching, being alert, being vigilant, to standing fast in the faith. We'll talk about an element of that later. But he says, be brave and be strong. That Paul is encouraging the Christians to say that this is going to take strength and hard work. That becoming a Christian and being committed to it and living a faithful life is something that's hard. You have to be spiritually vigilant. You also have to be brave and strong, is what he tells us. And I think the closer we get to end time prophecy, the more we see the reality of that. We can read stories of David and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say they had to be brave and strong to do the things God called them to do. And it's no different with us. And I think that's why Paul speaks about training and exercise other places as well. Go with me a few chapters back, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Probably one of my favorite verses because how Paul lays out what he calls us to do. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So he uses this analogy of people running a race, and he says, people wanting to win. They don't want to just run just to run, but their goal is to win the crown at the end. And we're not running against other people in our race, but we're running against temptation. We're running against sin. We're running against falling asleep and dying. And he says, run in a way that you're going to win your race. And he says, and those that do that are temperate. It means they have self-control. They're in control of their life. They're awake. They're alert. And he says in verse 26, therefore I run thus. He says, this is how I run. Not with uncertainty, lest I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul uses these verses to talk about the hard work it takes to train. Here he uses again the analogy of fighting or running to say it takes discipline, it takes hard work, it takes training if you're going to win. You don't just go out and run a race and expect to win. You have to build up. You have to train and have discipline. So Paul says he does those things to bring his body into subjection. That way he's not disqualified. That way he can finish and win and get the crown. Now, I've talked about running here here at other times in the past, and I quit running for probably, 6 or 7 months. For instance, last August, I was doing great, and then camp, and then Challenger camp, and then my dad dying, everything just kind of hit, and I just quit. And so after about 6 months of quitting, I finally started running again somewhat last week, this week, and it's pretty miserable and pretty terrible. If you ever started training again after taking a time off, it's frustrating because you're so far behind, your times aren't even close, and also everything hurts, and it's miserable. And that's where I'm at in my physical training right now. But I find it amazing all the analogies as Paul talks about these things to our spiritual training as well. That if we want to be spiritually strong, spiritually alert, spiritually ready for the things to come, here Paul says it takes different things. He says temperance, discipline, bringing your body into subjection. Those phrases talk about things that are difficult and hard. He says if you want to become qualified and win your crown, you can't just think you're going to go out and run without training, without getting stronger. Remember, that's what they're told in Sardis, to strengthen the things that they had. Here Paul is saying we have to strengthen our bodies to win this race. But ultimately, Paul's talking about spiritual strengthening. God calls us to work out spiritually, to make it happen. And that takes discipline to say, I'm going to do it every day. It takes dedication to say, I'm not going to miss. I'm not going to give up because I get tired. You know, maybe it means I'm going to start a plan to say I'm going to work out by reading the Bible every day for a year until I read the Bible in its entirety. There's plans to say I'm going to read the Bible in a year, and it tells you what chapters to read every day. It makes it really easy. It's only, you know, 3 or so chapters a day is all it really takes. Right, there's plans. There's a group of 250 or so people doing it together online that Troy Phelps sends emails out. I know I do it. I know some others in this congregation do it. Some in Reno do it. Some in the Bay do it. And all these things to hold yourself accountable, because there might be a day where I'm busy and it's getting later and I realized, oh, I haven't read my daily reading for the day. But I'm like, well, I bet everybody else did it, so I better do it. And so we hold ourselves accountable, not only ourselves, but also there's a self-accountability that we have within groups to say, oh yeah, I need to do this. I need to stay up on this group reading that we're doing. And so whatever it is for you, because each of us are different, how I exercise physically would be different than how you would want to exercise physically. And that's the reality. They're not telling you there's a one-size-fits-all for our spiritual training either. But the truth is, if you don't train, if you don't exercise, you don't get stronger. Now, that's just a basic reality. And God says he calls us to strengthen what he's given us, which means we have to spend time training and exercising those things to make it happen. And so as he tells us first to watch and be alert and vigilant, he says, and then you have to start training and exercising to get stronger. And then the third thing he says after that, remember, he uses the phrase, remember how you've received and heard. So after he says you got to get stronger, he says, remember the things that you've been taught. I think those go hand in hand. If we want to get stronger, we have to remember the things God tells us, because that's what brings us strength. He says, go back to where you were when you were alive, the things you were taught, the things that the apostles taught you. So remember, this congregation, some of them would have been taught by the apostles directly. So he says, the things you'd received and heard, remember them and come back to those concepts. It's interesting that God often uses the concepts of remember. Over in the Old Testament, many times he says, you know, remember what God had done. He tells Israel all the time, remember how I delivered you out of Egypt. Remember this, remember that. Remember how I brought Abraham out and the promises I gave to him. And God tells us the same things. Remember what I've done for you in your life, and then respond accordingly. Go with me over to Psalm 105 and verse 5. Psalm 105, verse 5. There's one place that speaks to this in the Psalms. It says, remember his marvelous works, which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. I found this verse interesting because it doesn't just say, remember the things he did in the past. So Psalm 105, verse 5 says, remember his marvelous works, which he had done. So that points us back to remember the blessings God has given us, the works he's done in our lives. But then it continues, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. God calls us to remember also his judgments, his commandments, his expectations for us as his people. And so both of those elements are important. We can't just ignore what he's done for us, because then that leads to us not having the faith that he will take care of us when we need it. So we have to remember what he's done for us, but also remember his laws that he's delivered to us and his expectations. I find it interesting that one of the things God tells us that his Holy Spirit does is that helps to bring to remembrance his words. He says that we as human beings have a problem of not remembering things. I think that was Israel's problem. They would forget what God did for them, how he delivered them so quickly. Especially if you go through the Numbers. I remember it, I'm always amazed. We'll read a chapter of what God does, some amazing deliverance. Turn the page to the next chapter, and they're complaining because of something God didn't do. And in my head, I'm like, don't you remember what he just did? But for me, it's, you know, turning a page. For them, sometimes it's months, sometimes it's years. But they had a problem of not remembering what God did. And God tells us we have to remember his wonderful works that he's done for us. And also, on the other side, we have to remember his laws and his commands, his statutes that lead to a life of blessing. Now, I find it interesting that the connotation of remembering in the Bible isn't just about to say, yes, I have a memory of that. But remembering usually has a connotation, a connection to a motivation and a drive. Remember, we use phrases like, remember why you're doing this. Remember why you started this journey. Now, we use the phrase remember to say that there's motives an action behind it. That we don't just say remember it, so you can say, yeah, I remember why I started, but I don't care. So when someone says that, they say remember this because it's connected to an action and a motive of why we do what we do. So when God says we remember not only what he's done, but also his laws, it's to point us to an action of then responding to those memories and those motives and directions. You know, Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. It doesn't say just remember God so that you know God exists, but it goes on to say so that we respond to what God wants in our life. We remember God as our creator in the days of our youth to say, let him direct and dictate your life, because if you do that as you're younger, you set your life up for success. So these concepts of remembering is about action-oriented things to do in our life. One of its functions is to help us to remember what God wants from us as his people. And so then we move on. He tells us again to walk and then to grow in strength and then remember what he wants us to do. And then he leads us to the fourth thing he said to Sardis was to hold fast. We see all these concepts are pretty connected. Even though they have specific meanings, they work pretty well together. But we can't hold fast to what God's given us unless we remember what he's given us. We can't really hold fast to something that has an element connected to strength unless we've built our strength up. And we won't know what to hold on to unless we're watching God to know what's important and what he's done in our life. So we see these elements continue to build on one another. And so he says, hold fast to those things that he tells us to remember. Once we remember them, we're told we have to protect them. We can't let them go. We have to keep hold of God's things that he's given us. And so we think about that, the things that he's done, but also his teachings, his laws, his statutes. He says, protect them and don't let them go. Continue in them and hold on to them steadfastly. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 15. Remember, we're reading all this in context of this congregation that was dying and dead. And the admonitions God gave them was that they weren't doing these things. They weren't alert. They were getting weak. They couldn't remember God's truth, and they weren't holding fast to it. And so God said, so you're dying. And so this is a recipe to not fall into that same problem, to stay awake and alert. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So the Apostle Paul is writing to this congregation, and he gives them a couple admonitions to stand fast and hold the traditions they were taught. He said, the things that we taught you as apostles of God, as leaders of God, he said, you have to hold fast to those things, the traditions that you were taught. That's really what this phrase, hold fast, means, is protect and not let go. So Paul said, you know the things we taught you, you remember them like they were just commanded. He says, now that you remember them, hold fast to them. Protect them and don't let them go. It's interesting, we won't read all of it, but right before this, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's talking about the great apostasy and the falling away of God's people, and the deception that's going to take place. And he says the reason that people fall away, he says, because they don't love God's truth. He said they don't receive a love of the truth, and so they're deceived and they fall away. He said that's the main reason it is. And then if you notice here what we just read, he said, therefore, so based on those things, based on the fact that people are going to fall away because they don't receive a love of God's truth, he says, if you don't want to do that, then you better hold fast to these things. You better hold on to them and protect them and love them and not let them go, or you're going to fall away just like these people that I was just talking about. So Paul gives a pretty strong warning to them, the importance of holding fast, just like we're told there in Sardis, that if we don't want to become dead, we better hold on strongly and protect God's truth, to love them so much that we don't let them go. One other spot that speaks to this is just a couple pages over, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here speaks to young Timothy and speaks to him about learning the truth at a young age and how he remembered it and how he held fast to it and what it did for his life. 2 Timothy 3, begin verse 14. Paul says, "But you must continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now this could have been written to the church of Sardis to say, you must continue the things that you've been taught and learned that the apostles brought to you, because that was their problem. They didn't hold on to those things. So Paul's reminding Timothy to hold on to those things, protect them, not only to remember them, but to hold fast to it. And he tells them why it's so important in verse 16. He says, "Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." He says the reason we have to remember these things and hold fast to them is because it's what leads to profit in our life. The value that these things have that God has given us, or it tells us how to live. He says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and then tells us that it's profitable for all these different things, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Because if you want to be an alive Christian, ready, one of those virgins with his oil ready to go and his lamp lit, it's because you're living this. You've protected his truth and make it a part of your life. These things are all going back together to this concept of holding fast to God's truth, to be alert and ready at Christ's return. We can only do that if we're holding on to God's truth and using it to get stronger, using it for correction and instruction to grow our spiritual muscles. And then it leads to the fifth and final thing Christ tells them. After he gives them all these elements to work on, he says, and you have to repent. You have to repent of your sins and change if you really want to come back to life. At the end, he says, you need to change. You need to repent. We embrace the correction that God gives us. We ask for forgiveness of those sins, and then we change. That's kind of the foundation of what repentance means. We admit those things. We ask for forgiveness, and then we seek to change our life based on those things. So after Christ had told them what they needed to change, that they needed to become alive and alert and awake, and they needed to remember God's laws and hold on to them, he says, now you need to change what you're doing and repent. Turn with me over to one last verse as we think about this, over in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we read about David's repentance after some of his sins. We see here that David recognized that repentance wasn't just saying sorry for what you did and keep doing it, but instead, to seek true forgiveness means we strive to change, to stop doing what we're repenting of, and change our hearts to not want to do it anymore. That's what David speaks to here in Psalm 51. We're just going to skip through some of this. We can't read this whole section here. But notice verse 3, how David acknowledges his sins. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me." So David said, I accept the reality of my mistakes. That's what God wants Sardis to do as well, to acknowledge that they were dead and dying. So if you want to come back to life, you have to acknowledge these things. And so we see here David acknowledging his sins, not trying to hide them. He did try to hide them until God said, nope, there's no hiding this. And David got woke up and realized he needed to change. And so he comes to God and says, I acknowledge these things. They're before me, I've messed up. But then he asks for forgiveness. Notice verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So David here then comes to God and says, God, you're the only thing that can clean me up. It's not about me all of a sudden being good. He says, God, you're the one that can clean me, to wash me. And so he asks God to forgive him of those sins, to be washed clean. But then notice what he asks as well in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I think this is the element sometimes we forget about. We'll acknowledge our sins. We'll ask God to forgive us. But then we have to go to God and say, God, my heart, I know, is the ultimate problem. My problem isn't really just this specific sin that I need repentance from and forgiveness from. My problem is that my heart leads me to sin, that I have a human nature that's against your way. And David knew that, and so David prays to God for a new, clean heart, a heart that's led by God's Spirit that overcomes his human weaknesses and the desires of our human nature. Ultimately, repentance has to come to that final point to be true repentance, a desire to be washed clean of those things with a new heart that doesn't even want to do those sins, that strives to break those habits and the chains that sin creates. And so David asks for a clean, new heart from God. That's the ultimate desire of Christianity, a new heart from God that allows us to overcome our sins. And then he goes to one last point down in verse 17. Because then David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. He says, these, O God, you will not despise. And so he goes to the point of saying, God, you don't need sacrifices to accept my forgiveness. He says, what you want is a broken and a contrite heart, a humility, a meekness to acknowledge that my heart is my problem and I need it to change. But David came to God with a humility, a meekness. And again, he had to be humbled. He had to be brought low to this point. But once he acknowledged those things and accepted his sin, that's where God led him. A humility of recognizing who he was and his sins and his need for God's mercy and his need for God's cleansing and his need for God to give him a new heart. As we consider this church in Sardis, it's a group that stopped looking and watching for God. They took their eyes off of God, and that led them to lose their focus, led them to become weak because they weren't training their spiritual muscles, because they weren't exercising and living God's way with discipline and character. They started forgetting God's word because they weren't protecting it and holding fast to it and taking care of it. And as they did that, it led to them sinning and not repenting of those sins. And all those things led to a dead church that was decaying and falling apart, fading away. It's a serious reminder to us that we as God's people, individually, collectively as congregations and as a church, can still fall away. We can have our name blotted out from the book of life. If we let ourselves fall asleep, we can become dead. If we don't continue to hold fast to God's word and exercise spiritually. But the story is not over there. Because what's hopeful, what God gives us the reminder of, is that there's a hope, even when we come to pretty dark places at times in life. And I want to look at two last spots here. Turn me over to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 and verse 32, because I think this is what God is speaking to this congregation. Luke 15 and verse 32. This is the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. We probably know the story. The son wanted his livelihood. He takes it. He takes his inheritance from his dad, goes, and makes tons of mistakes. Loses it all, and is in the lowest of lows. And eventually he comes to his senses and said, you know, my God, or my dad, would take me back, even if I'm just a servant in his house. That's better than what I'm living now. And so he comes to his senses, returns home, and his father celebrates him. It says his father is waiting, looking for him, watching for him when he finally returns. And so they celebrate. But I'll come to the last verse, verse 32 of Luke 15. Because this is what God says to us. This is what God's telling Sardis. He says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. He's talking to his other son who's upset at this time. He says, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This congregation in Sardis, God tells them that they're dead, that they're lost. But God has a hope for them that there is a point of no return at some point, but that point is often further down the road than I think we believe when we compare it to other people and those that we have hope for to return to God. Because here we see God tell him he was dead, but he's back alive. God has given him a new life because he's returned to him through repentance. That's the lesson of Sardis as well. As much as God corrects them and strongly tells him, you are dead and dying, and you better do something about it. He tells him, there is something you can do about it. You can get your eyes back on me. You can strengthen what you have. You can remember me. You can hold on to my words and repent. And you can be alive again. The last place to go is right there where we read that, Revelation chapter 3. This is where we'll conclude today. Revelation 3, reading verses 4 and 5. Because this is what he tells this church, this group of people. He says, even in this midst of being dead, in verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So even in this dead church, you have some who are still alive. But in verse 5, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So even in the midst of this church that gets told you're dead and dying, he says there's some who are still faithful here. And I think by extension, he's telling them, if you will acknowledge these things, if you will overcome, as he tells him, he who overcomes, if they can acknowledge this correction and take it to heart, they also are given this chance to have white garments, to be worthy, and to be clothed and walk with God and have their name remain in the book of life. That's the promise God gives us, so that he offers hope and repentance. That's why he tells them, almost in all these letters, at one point the phrase repent shows up. Because he's saying, you have mistakes, you have problems, but you can correct it, and then we can move on. That's what he even tells his church that he tells them are dying. He says, repent and come back, and we can fix these things. That these verses can sound harsh and scary, and there's some serious lessons from this letter. Something we need to take to heart, each of us, as we're living in a time that can distract us, can easily take our eyes off of God if we watch the news too much and see what's going on, or from distractions by looking down at our phone because there's so many distractions in this world around us. But God tells us, if we respond to these things, then we can be worthy in his sight and be in his kingdom as we overcome to be in his kingdom forever. In the midst of these warnings is God's promise of forgiveness, of mercy, of hope, and strong desire to give us eternal life and his family forever. That if we watch and keep our eyes fixed on him, that if we become strong, remember his words and hold on to them, if we repent of our sins, if we do that, he says we'll be worthy to walk with God forever. That's how this letter ends, with this hope, this encouragement. What an amazing hope and promise God gives us and all of his people.